morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Last week, we looked at chapter 3. Last week, the Lord called an audible on me. And you, as a preacher, sometimes you've got to be ready for that. Because you have something planned, and I'm a planner, I'm an organizer, I like to have everything lined out to the minute detail, and sometimes the Lord throws that curveball and says, nope, I don't want you doing this, I want you preaching this instead. So last week was one of those weeks of, I want you to preach on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and so I did, and then I got to praying about it this week, and I said, you know what, I feel like I just need to preach the completion of the thought here from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So that's where we're at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're completing the thought. We're going to actually be in the entire chapter today. The entire chapter is, 16 verses long or so, or 18 verses long or so. So it's not a very long chapter. But last week, what we did was we looked at chapter 3, and if you kind of glance over the end of chapter 3, it talks about looking to Jesus. Turning your eyes upon the Lord. It says that when an unbeliever or someone, he's talking specifically in this context about the Jewish people, but he says they have a veil over their face when the scriptures are read, and they cannot see who God is. But when one turns to Jesus, chapter 3, I think verse 16 says, when you turn to Jesus, that veil is removed. And we talked last week about seeing Jesus for who he is. When we look to Jesus, we see things about ourselves, yes, but when we turn to Jesus, we see that he is sufficient to save us. We see that he is the thing or the person who helps us in our walk in Christian maturity. And in our Christian life, and we said that this is the Holy Spirit's job, and to be made more like Christ today than what we were yesterday. In fact, we posed that question last week, and we asked ourselves a self-reflective type question. Do I look more like Christ today than what I did yesterday? Or do I look more like Christ today than what I did a year ago? Or do I look more like Christ today than what I did 5 years ago? And we say the only way that that can happen is if we turn to the Lord, or we look to Jesus. See, when we turn to the Lord, that veil that keeps us from seeing his beauty, that keeps us from seeing his satisfaction, that keeps us from seeing the glory of Jesus is removed, and now we see Jesus no longer as boring or disinteresting or as blah, but we see Jesus now as a beautiful treasure, satisfying, worthy of our joyful praise. Amen? Amen? And that's who we are as believers. That's who we are as Christians. The veil has been removed, and we see Christ for who he is. And today, as we talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll continue Paul's train of thought. How does our salvation happen? What does this mean for us? You see, Paul doesn't stop normally when he talks about a particular matter. He doesn't normally stop and talk about that one particular matter. He keeps going with the train of thought of how this affects this, and how this affects this, and how this ultimately affects your daily living. And this is kind of a train of thought that Paul goes into here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How our salvation happens by looking to Jesus. We'll talk about all of this. And when we continue to look like Jesus, we're transformed to be into the image of Christ, to look more like him every day. That was last week. But this week we'll be here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and what that means when the rubber meets the road, and then particularly when other people look at us when we go through hard times, to see Christ. So not only how are we looking to Jesus, but how do we look like Jesus? And how that happens. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're at. We will read the whole chapter, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to talk about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul says this: Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commit ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of the Lord. Let's stop right there. I just want to throw this out there. We talked about this a little bit Sunday night. I normally don't stop in the middle of our scripture reading, but I feel like we need to mention this. Because last Sunday night, if you were here last Sunday night, we dove into this. You're going to get a repeat of this. But Paul is dealing with people who are coming in to Corinth, a group of people called the Judaizers. And what they're doing is they're coming into the church and they're saying, hey, look, you Christians, you have to live by the Jewish laws. You have to live this way, this way, this way, and this way. And if you don't follow these particular Jewish laws, you are not pleasing, you're not part of God's people, you're not pleasing the Lord. And Paul is combating that. And he's saying, look, no, following these certain Jewish laws does not make you right before God. What makes you right before God is the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace by which he gives through faith. Amen? And that is how we are made right with God. And so Paul is combating this, and he's saying in these first few verses, I know this might sound a little weird when you read this, but what he is saying is he's saying this. He says, look, we don't lose heart because we've renounced. We as apostles, we've renounced the disgraceful, underhanded ways. Like these Judaizers, they come in with these disgraceful, underhanded ways that they tamper with God's word, but we refuse to do that. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of the Lord. And the reason why he can do that is because God has worked within the Corinthians from the message that he is the priest of salvation and how God has worked in the Corinthians. Paul's basically saying, he says, look, we don't need to commend ourselves. Do you know what is our commendation? Do you know why what we're saying is truth? What proof we have? You are the proof. The way that God has worked within you, you are the very proof that what we're saying is true, and therefore we have authority. So I just want to give that little tidbit before we continue on so that you understand the context of the rest of this. So verse 3, I think is where we left off. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image, or of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of death, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so also I spoke, we also believe, and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. But this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to look at and behold eternal things today.
we can be so distracted by the things that are right in front of us, Lord, but help us to know that many things that aren't in front of us, that are in front of us, aren't necessarily eternal. So, Father, we're asking that you would give us an eternal mindset this morning as we look at, see, and savor your word, and see and savor Jesus Christ as we see him in your word. Help us to be more mature in the faith. Help us to understand how our salvation happens and what that means for our lives and what that means for other people. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We looked at the beginning portion of depth last Sunday night. Like I said, we talked about the Judaizers. That there's this contrast between being under law and being under what?
Grace.
Being under law and being under what?
Grace.
So there's this contrast between the two. We talked about this last week, right? Being under law versus being under grace. Not that the law is bad, but the law helps us to understand our need for a Savior. Now the law in itself, the Old Testament law we're talking about, or the law of conscience that God has put on the heart of every human being, that particular law lets us know where we err and lets us know where we get it wrong, but it offers no solution, right? It just lets us know that we need a solution. And the law of grace presents Jesus Christ as the solution. Amen? And so this is what we talked about last week. This is what we talked about in depth on Sunday night. And Paul says, look, your law reveals your need for God's grace. And so this is where we pick up here in verse 1. And kind of flowing into this passage, I just want you to get that understanding in your mind of this contrast between law and grace. As we go into chapter 4 into verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry of mercy of God, we cannot lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We talked about that. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Lost my place. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says, look, there are two types of people in this world. Two types of people. I don't want to overgeneralize, but this is what Paul is saying in this perspective. He said there are two types of people in this world. People to whom the gospel is veiled, and people to whom that the gospel is not veiled. People to whom don't see Jesus clearly, to whom God has, or whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of, and people to whom God has given knowledge of the glory of God to. That's all in this text. I'm not making stuff up here. Okay? There's two people. Paul, what he does in this text, in the first six verses here, or really the last three through six, what he does is he says the same exact thing. He says it in the negative first, and then he says it in the positive. And if we look at these two and contrast and compare these two, we see what Paul is saying about our salvation. We see what Paul is saying about our ability to see Jesus and to savor Jesus and to be satisfied with Jesus. We see how Paul is contrasting those two. I want to look at the passage. Number one, let's talk about the negative way that he says it first. We talked a little bit about this Sunday night. So for those who were here Sunday night, this might be a little refresher for you. But he says it in the negative first. He says this in verse 4. He says, in their case, the ones to whom the gospel is veiled, he says, the God of this world. Now, who is the God of this world? Little g. Who is the God of this world?
Satan.
Satan is the God of this world. We see that from other passages of Scripture. We see that from how Paul often refers to Satan as the God of this world. Now, that God of this world, not that he is a God, But he is a spirit of this world. He is a spirit that is over this world. That is his realm is this world. And we see that, don't we? In our age, right? Don't we see immorality? Don't we see evil all throughout our world? And he is the one who is loving this and is over that. And he has one objective. One objective. Look at it. Verse 4. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? Or to what? To what has he blinded them to? What does he make, the God of this world, Satan, the devil, what does he make them blind to? He makes them blind to this. From seeing the light. I'm in verse 4 here. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, Satan's main objective is to keep you from seeing Jesus as satisfying, as glorious, as beautiful, as a treasure, as the only God worthy of joyful praise. That is his main objective. His main objective is not to just introduce evil things in this world. His main objective is not just to introduce genocide into this world. His main objective is not just to introduce immorality to this world. His main objective is not just to make this world as chaotic as it can be. That is not his main objective. Does he take part in those things? Absolutely, he probably does. But what is his main objective? To keep you from seeing the glory of Jesus. That's his main objective. That is his task and his job as Satan, as the accuser, is to keep you from seeing the glory of Christ. Now, he does this in all sorts of ways with immorality, but he often does it disguised as an angel of light. And he often does it disguised and mixed in with a little truth, doesn't he? Because we can see this even, maybe not so much in our church, but we can see this in church culture, even throughout America, or maybe even throughout the world. That lies have been mixed in to keep them maybe so busy, or to keep them busy on focusing on themselves, that he takes their minds and their eyes off of Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, I said last Sunday night, Satan doesn't care if you come to church. He doesn't care if you are consistently coming every Sunday to church, as long as you go to a church that does not highlight the glory of Jesus. If it is self-help type, prosperity type preaching, he don't care if you're there at all. He don't care if you've got $1 million. He don't care if you're wealthy. All he wants you to do, mainly, is not see Jesus. That's what he wants you to do. And this passage says this. In verse 4, he says, that is his job. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? Now, we're going to break this phrase down. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is the good news of the glory of whom? Christ, who is Jesus. And then he gives a description of Jesus here. What is the description that he gives? Who is the what? Somebody say it. Image of God, right? So it's one in the same. Image of God, glory of Jesus, one in the same. All right? You want a text to see to support deity of Christ? Here's one for you. Okay? And to keep you from seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so he says this in the negative about unbelievers. This is not to say that, listen, that Satan does a lot in this world, but this is not to say that Satan is our primary enemy. I want to make that clear. This is not to say that Satan is our primary enemy. Oh, he's an enemy, of course. But he's not our primary enemy. The enemy, Satan, no one will, let's just put it this way, no one will be in hell who is in hell or will be in hell because of Satan. They won't. the main enemy of all unbelievers, the main adversary of all unbelievers, the only reason why unbelievers go to hell is not because of the devil, it's because of their own self and their own unwillingness to see Christ as beautiful and as wonderful. He just tries to deceive, and he tries to lie. And the reason why anyone will be in hell is because of the God of self. Satan doesn't have near that power. Self is the primary enemy. But Satan is an enemy who uses deceit and keeps us focused on the God of self. And he's really good at that task. And he'll use whatever he has to keep you from seeing Jesus in this way. And if you're an unbeliever, this is what you are blind to Christ. And if you are a believer, this is what you were blind to. But if you're a believer, something miraculous has happened inside of you. Something great, something that you could not achieve on your own, something that is supernatural happened inside of you. And this is where we get down to verse 6. This is the miracle. All right, I want you to understand, we've got to understand this, of what happens when you really understand your salvation. When you really understand what the Lord has done inside of you, it makes you so grateful and so taken and captivated by Jesus Christ. Amen? When you understand the salvation that has happened in you, and in verse 6, he describes the salvation. He describes the miracle that has happened in every believer that on the face of the planet. This is what happened in you. Verse 6, he says this, the same God, this is the miracle, the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Do you remember that in the beginning? God's words were, let there be what? Let there be light. He says, let light shine out of darkness, or let there be light. That same God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Just all you have to do is just read verse 6. Shown in your heart to give you what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He gave you that. He lifted the veil to allow you to see Christ as glorious in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see, he swapped those. The first in the negative, he said, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But now, here in this verse 6, he says, he's shown in your heart, believers, to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of whom? Say it. Jesus Christ, right? And so it's one and the same. The glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ is one and the same because Jesus is God in the flesh. And so this is how your salvation happens. He shines in our dark hearts to give us the glory, to show us the glory of Jesus Christ, and we respond to that glory. Isn't that beautiful? That's so beautiful, because if he had not shown in your heart and you chose to stay blind to the glory of God, you would think the best thing in this universe is all these things in this world. That's what you would think. And that's what the world goes along thinking. The most pleasing and satisfying thing in this universe to me is, you know, my weekend. I work all week and get a rest of my weekend, man. That's the most glorifying and satisfying thing to me is my weekend. The most glorifying thing to me is whenever a babysitter comes and gets my kids and I'm able to go on a date with my wife, right? That's the most glorifying and satisfying thing. The most glorifying and satisfying thing to me is being up at the baseball field 20 times a week and watching my kid who hasn't won one game all season win the championship. That really happened. It's the most glorifying and satisfying thing to me. But do you know what, guys? The majority of this world lives life in that way. Isn't it sad? They don't see Christ as more glorifying and satisfying than that. C.S. Lewis put it this way, just deviating from my notes. C.S. Lewis put it this way, is that we are a people that are satisfied with making mud pies in the slums because we don't know what it's like to be on a vacation on a beach making sandcastles, right? The world is blind to the glory of Christ, to the glory of Jesus. And they're satisfied with all these temporal things that bring them temporary pleasure, but internally they do nothing. They do nothing except distract. And they're satisfied with these mud pies. Oh, they're beautiful. Isn't it lovely? You have your kids ever play in mud and make some creation? It's lovely. Oh no, you're filthy. This is nasty, right? When you don't realize what's offered to you is something way more glorious than this just temporal life. Something eternal that'll last forever. And that is way more satisfying than anything that this life can bring. And what is that? The glory of Jesus. And some of you might be out there, you might be hearing me right now, you might be thinking, this dude is crazy out of his mind. Like, how could one person bring this much joy and satisfaction to a life? But he can, because he is satisfying. And it's so much better than anything this world has to offer. Just give me Jesus. And as a Christian, as someone whom God has shown his light into your heart to make you understand and see that glory, for you, Jesus is everything. You know what the greatest thing about heaven is? Man, I love thinking about heaven. My dad passed away 5 years ago, and ever since then, man, I've been thinking a lot more about heaven, right? What's it going to be like? What's going to happen? The new heavens, the new earth, you know, and the Bible says that all of creation will be made new, not just this particular world, all of creation. I'm just thinking, maybe, I don't know, I'm speculating here, but maybe all these planets that this James Webb telescope, you know, shoots out and does all this, maybe all that will be made too. Maybe I'll be able to explore all that. Maybe that would just be great. A million years is just the beginning, just the start of all that. Man, it's going to be so wonderful. We're going after the Southern Baptist Convention to Townsend. We're staying in Townsend for a few days. And one of my favorite places to be on this planet so far for me is Cades Cove. How many of you ever been to Cades Cove? I love Cades Cove, but particularly I love going, my family hates me for this, but I love going super early in the morning whenever they open the gates, because that's when you see the what? You see the deer, right? I love looking at the deer, right? I love imagining, hey, Brandon, my wife would be musket. Tired of me saying this, man. If I had my 308 right now, that might just be full of meat, you know. But it's one of my favorite places to be. And I just think about heaven. That Cades Cove didn't even hold a candle to what it's going to be like on the new earth. But do you know what the best thing about heaven and the new earth is? It's not just seeing your loved ones. Hey, that's going to be great. It's not just the heaven, new heavens and the new earth. And that's going to be wonderful, right? Best thing by far about heaven is Jesus. I will see him face to face, not as in a mirror dimly, but I will know him clearly. I will see him clearly. That is the difference between being veiled to the glory of Christ and being open to the glory of Christ, and being able to see the glory of Christ. And people think you're crazy because, hey, why is this person so excited about this Jesus? I'm going to tell you why he's excited. I'm going to tell you why he's glorious. And that,
That's what we're meant to do as Christians, is to leave out of these walls, to go into our context, and to tell people about this Jesus who satisfies every one of my longings. Not about this Jesus who says, here are your rules, you must follow every single one of these rules in order to be pleasing to me. This is exactly what the Judaizers were doing, right? They were coming into Corinth and they were saying, all these rules you've got to follow, right? No, it's because I want to follow them. Yes, there are things that pleases the Lord, and yes, there's things that don't, but I want to please the Lord. Do you know why I want to please the Lord? Because I see Jesus as glorious and as beautiful and as worthy of me living my life and giving my life for. The reason why I moved 7.5 hours, 8 hours from my home state of Louisiana to live in New Johnsonville, Tennessee. How did I get here? I don't know. It's only the Lord, right? Because I love Him. And if He calls me here, I want to be here. Not for you. You're great people. I love you. You're great. I love you. But I'm not here mainly for you. I'm here mainly for Him. I'm here mainly for Christ. And if tomorrow He calls me somewhere else, He calls me somewhere else. And if 20 years from now He says, you're still here and you're going to be here for another 80 years, I'm saying, Lord, I'm here because of you. Because of you. Amen? And you got to point number one. I deviated way from my notes. I don't know if I can get back. How about this? We just stay with the scripture. How about that? And I'm not going with my points. So disregard your points. From this point, I'm just going off the scripture. All right? So let's talk about it. Let's keep going in our text. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. So now that you've got the foundation, and this is what Paul's doing. What Paul is doing is he's laying the foundation for satisfaction and glory of Christ to get you to the next point. And to get you to the next thing here in this passage of Scripture, which is deeply profound. Okay? So this is where we're at, 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What is he talking about? He's saying that you have, as a believer, you have this treasure in this jar of clay. What is this treasure? Well, he just described the treasure. Right? The treasure is the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. That's the treasure. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You have that inside of you as believers. Or to put it in a positive way, you have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ inside of you. The glorious gospel inside of you. The way you see Jesus inside of jars of clay. That's what he puts. He says, you have this treasure in jars of clay. And so, he says that we are clay jars. And make no mistake about it, he's talking about, when he says jars of clay, he's talking about us. He's talking about believers. You have this treasure inside of you. Now, in 1947-ish, a teenage shepherd boy, I'll tell you a story. A teenage shepherd boy was looking for one of his little lost goats. All right? So he goes about and he's looking for this lost goat. And he leaves all the flock and he goes and he looks for this lost goat. He comes to these rocks, this face of a rock. He's in the, on the northern side of the Dead Sea. All right. He's at the northern face of this of this rock, and he sees openings within this rock. And he's looking for this goat, and so he sees this opening. He says, "Baby, my goat went in there." He takes up a rock and he throws it in the opening of one of these caves, and to his surprise, he hears the shattering of a pot. Right? He hears the shattering of a pot, of pottery. And so he's curious about this, and he's shocked about it. And so he's like, why would pottery be, this is like a desolate place. Why would pottery be in here? So he goes into this cave, and he makes one of the most amazing discoveries in the history of the world. One of the most amazing discoveries. He discovered, as we know today, as the Dead Sea Scrolls. He goes into there and into the little cave, and he sees the pottery that was smashed, and he sees this pottery. He opens up the pottery. It's inside this pottery, that's inside these clay pots, are some scrolls. Now, a large percentage of this Dead Sea Scrolls was manuscripts of the Old Testament, which did a lot for our translation work and the validity of Scripture and all this stuff. It was an amazing, amazing find, right? It's just a great, great find. But think about this. Why do we call this discovery the Dead Sea Scrolls? Why don't we call it the Dead Sea Pottery? Why don't we call it the Dead Sea Pottery instead of calling it the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we do call it the Dead Sea Scrolls? Why? I mean, every scroll was contained with inside of a clay pot. Why wasn't the headlines in the newspaper "Ancient Pottery Found"? Why wasn't that the headlines? Because the value wasn't in the ancient pots. The value was in the scrolls that were found within inside the pots. Inside the pottery. Did you know that that's how they used to preserve things in ancient times? Sometimes they would do that. They would take these clay pots, and what they would do is they would put the important thing inside of these clay pots. Then they would take a seal, put it on top of it, and they would seal the pot. So in order to get to the valuable thing inside the pot, you would have to do what? You'd have to break it, right? Same thing with the piggy bank, right? When you were a kid, how many of you had the piggy bank that you put the money into, and then you had to break it in order to get to the money, right? That's how old piggy banks work, right? It's interesting that you have to break the pot. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying this. You have this treasure inside of you, the glory of Christ. You have this treasure, and you are jars of clay. You are jars of clay. The gospel of the glory of God and the person of Jesus Christ is contained inside of you, the believer. But in order to see the beauty of Christ at work, I mean, like, really see the satisfaction, the comfort, the power, the life that Christ gives, you, as a clay pot, must be what?
Broken.
You're going to have to go through some hardships in your life. And these people that tell you that Christianity is just a breeze and with no suffering are liars. They don't. The Bible promises suffering as Christians. The Bible promises hardships as Christians, where you have no choice but to depend upon God. Your life will be a book. As you deal with these hardships and the way that you walk through your adversity that you walk through and the suffering that you walk through, you are an open book, and how people look at you and how you walk through that says a lot about Jesus. In other words, is Jesus sustaining you through your hardships? Is Jesus comforting you through through your hardships? Is Jesus providing for you through your hardships? Is he transforming you through your hardships in life? And throughout all your hardships, is he still the treasure of your life? In order for people to see this treasure in the clearest way possible, you've got to be broken like a clay pot. And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Many times that's hard. But I want you to look at the end of verse 7, how he puts it here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What is it? In the end of verse 7 says, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that what? The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In other words, our hardships, listen closely, our hardships, he's given us this foundation of the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, and he's relating it to the sufferings that we go through as Christians. And he's relating it to that, and he's saying, look, you have this treasure in jars of clay where you are leaning, you are depending, you see the glory of Christ to provide for you in every circumstance of your life. So when you are broken and you lean on Christ and he does great and miraculous things in your heart and in your life, it is all to show not how strong you are, not how wonderful you are for enduring this suffering, not how strong you are in enduring this diagnosis, or not how wonderful you are in enduring all this hard work and exhaustion, but it's all to show that the surpassing power belongs to whom?
God.
Whoa. Belongs to whom?
God.
And not to us. The way that Jesus works in us when we cry out, when we are grieving, when we are in sorrow, and when we are in anguish, when we are in brokenness in this life, the way we cry out to Jesus, Jesus, I need you because I cannot walk through this on my own. I need you to sustain me. God, I need you to lead me through. I just got this diagnosis, or potentially this diagnosis is life threat. God, I need you to walk with me through this. It's not going to be easy. And I'm not going to get it right all the time. And I'm not going to get it perfect all the time. God, I'm struggling financially. You know how much I'm struggling financially. But I'm leaning on you to sustain me and to keep me. And to keep my heart abiding in you. So that when people look at you, they say, whoa, who does that person have? How is this person walking through this like this? Not that I'm grieving because I lost someone I love and I'm just the happiest person in the world. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm grieving, but I have hope. I grieve with hope. I can share the gospel in my time of hardship. In verse 8, he gives us an example about themselves, about the apostles. He says this, we are afflicted in every way, but you know what? We're not crushed. Maybe you're afflicted right now. Maybe you're going through some hardships, struggling to make ends meet. You feel the weight of an impossible road, but you don't have to be crushed by it. And he says this, he says, but we are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Some of you are perplexed. You ask this question, what is happening to me? And why is it happening to me? Stricken by grief, loss, confusion, mental anxiety, and though it may hit us hard, and everyone around us says, give up, we are not ultimately driven to despair. Why? Because we have a future. We have hope that Jesus is in sovereign control over every second of our life. A rock-solid assurance that even though we have questions, we can trust him in our time of uncertainty. He says this, verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Some of you are persecuted, rejected for your faith, ostracized, detested, outcast, thought differently of. You may feel that in your context at home. You may feel that in your context at school, at work, in your social circles. You may feel completely left alone, completely isolated, like you are the only one, but you are not abandoned, Christian.
because Jesus said that he would never leave you or forsake you. He is with you and for you because there is a real solid relationship with him. And then the last one, he says this, we are not forsaken, or we are struck down, but not destroyed. Some of you are struck down, constantly bombarded by trial after trial after trial after trial after trial. You feel like this is the new normal for you, that everything is just crazy, sleepless nights. But you aren't destroyed because there is life and there's rest in Jesus Christ. Do you see, church? Our suffering and adversity is never wasted. Never wasted when we lean on Christ. We are being made stronger. And this is why he says in verse 10, he says, look, we are always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus. In other words, our bodies, our lives are being constantly bombarded, constantly regarding God himself, we're constantly doing all this, so that Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus, may also be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work within us, but life within you. And this speaks to our evangelism efforts, right? When death is at work within us and we lean upon Christ, when people see that, and they ask, and they may come to faith, life is at work within them. Because of what you are walking through now in your hard circumstance and in your hard trial. And this is saying, I want to read this quote. I've heard a preacher say this about God's grace, because God's grace is the one that gets us through it all and through all our suffering. He says this, this pastor says this, this grace, yeah, listen closely to this one. Grace is not grace that bars what is not bliss, nor flight from all distress, but this. Grace that orders our trouble and pain, and then in the darkness is there to stay. That's what grace is. As we walk through suffering, God's grace is there to sustain us, to help us. And the sustaining grace glorifies Jesus more than any material blessing that we can acquire. A ship's worth is not measured by how it navigates tranquil waters. A ship's worth is not measured by how it navigates tranquil waters. But a ship's worth is measured in its ability to take on the beating from the tempest. God's glory, the same way, God's glory in the life of a Christian is not seen in tranquil lives mainly, and in prosperous lives. God's glory in you, believer, is seen when Christ sustains you through the storm. The glory of God is seen in how he sustains you, the Christian life in the storms of life. When the jars of clay are broken, the beauty of the treasure is revealed. And then the last little section I want to go through, because we can't leave it at that. That'd be pretty depressing. Hey, we're going to go through all of eternity possibly being beat up by waves and storms. No. Verses 16 and on. He says, so, Paul says this, so we don't lose heart. Because our outer self is wasting away. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things not to the things that are unseen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul gives us this encouragement. He says, look, when you lean upon Christ in your suffering, it's not going to be forever. Amen? Our suffering is not forever. In fact, he says this, he gives this, he says, look, the suffering that you're going through now, it's hard, it's weighty, but compared to the eternal weight of glory, it's light and momentary. We get 70, 80 years at this life if we're lucky. Testament. We aren't meant to look and to focus in on the 70 or 80 years that we have here that's marked by suffering. We are meant to have in mind the 1 million years that we are just getting started with eternity. We are meant to look forward to that. That is our home with Christ. That's what we are meant to look forward to. Not to ignore this life. But the suffering that we face here will only be a distant memory. Listen, will only be a distant memory there. And so, there's a lot more I want to say that I have in my notes, but we are running low on time. So here's the question is this. Is how is your suffering and how is your hardship glorifying God? How is your suffering and your hardship glorifying God? When you're faced with suffering of any type, you can respond in one or two ways. You can either give in to your suffering and sulk in hopelessness, in which case God does not receive glory from that, and we do not receive relief from our suffering, but we only turn to things that can't ultimately bring relief from our pain. Or we can lean into Christ, believer. You can lean into Christ while suffering and be upheld by His grace, in which case it brings glory to God and it will eventually lead to ultimate relief from suffering for all of eternity. So, broken jar of clay, will you lean into God in the midst of pain? Will you run to Jesus for comfort, satisfaction, joy, and show others the sufficiency of Christ to do something about your suffering? Broken jar of clay, will you show Jesus the treasure that He is on the inside as you are broken?